Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we pick up at verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to the study of your word now, we come praying, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Lord, come and speak to us that we might hear the voice of our God and that we might be encouraged in our faith, that we might even be rebuked by God when we need it, and that we might be spurred on to ever more faithful lives. Come and nourish us, we pray, from your word, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it was Bobby Leach who was the second person and the first man to go over Niagara Falls in a barrel. On July 25th, 1911, Bobby Leach got into a specially constructed steel barrel, floated down the Niagara River and over the Horseshoe Falls, and survived. But in 1926, when he was on a publicity tour in New Zealand, he slipped on an orange peel, broke his leg, and died from gangrene. It was an ignominious end for someone who had performed such an incredible feat of human endurance. And it is a fate that Paul is keen to see that the church in Ephesus avoid. Now, their history had been something like going over Niagara Falls in a barrel. The dramatic way in which the church was birthed when Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 9, the whole city thrown into that uproar, you remember, as the gospel of Jesus Christ hit against the cult of the goddess Artemis. It was, in a sense, an uproar that never really ceased. Yes, Paul's 3 years in Ephesus seems to have seen the church built up to be solid, a well-established congregation, even becoming something of a missions hub for the whole region of Asia, now Turkey. But we know that the devil was never far from the door. And not long after Timothy took up the work of shepherding this flock, leading it, feeding it, protecting it, it has been buffeted and bruised by the rising of severe persecution on one hand and that widespread apostasy on the other hand, that apostasy that was devastating the church throughout Asia in Timothy's day. And as we have seen, it is also facing the third difficulty of a pastor, Timothy, who may well be showing the signs of burnout. We can tell from this letter that Timothy is clearly downcast and discouraged, but you remember, we saw all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7, the seriousness of Timothy's state of mind. You remember, Paul uses that word that's translated in our Bibles as fear, but which in the original Greek is a word that is used to describe somebody deserting from a battle. Somebody that is so afraid that they lay down their arms and they walk away from the fight. Just as we can imagine Bobby Leach going down the rapids at the top of the falls, hitting off those rocks, swaying to and fro, and then the violence of going over the falls and then getting knocked around in the swell at the bottom, the history The church in Ephesus has been something like that. It has been pushed and pulled and battered and bruised from all different kinds of angles, but yet it has survived. We have seen Paul pointedly address all of that in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, as a good pastor, as a faithful friend, as a faithful father in the faith. Paul has encouraged Timothy to press on, strengthened by the knowledge, chapter 1, verse 2, of that grace and mercy and peace that God has shown him in Christ, that cosmic context of Timothy's life helping him to endure the difficulties and even the threats that surround him and his church. But it's interesting that here, as Paul funnels down and burrows down into ever more specific instruction for his beloved child in the faith, he identifies here the greatest threat that the church in Ephesus faces. And he says that it's not that blunt force trauma of Nero's persecution, that persecution that most likely has resulted in Paul's current imprisonment in Rome. It's not even that massive despondency that comes from seeing the churches dwindle as people en masse, like Demas, walk away because they've fallen in love with the world. Right? Paul has tackled all of that in what he has written thus far, but it's interesting that here he identifies the greatest threat to the church in Ephesus was the gangrene that would come through careless talking, through what he calls, verse 16, irreverent babble. The greatest threat that the church in Ephesus faced, as Paul is writing to Timothy here, in the face of Nero's persecution and widespread apostasy and a pastor who was hanging on by his fingernails, is none of those things, but rather it is careless talk amongst the congregation, and particularly it is fruitless arguments about obscure points of doctrine. And in a sense, that should not surprise us. Right? The Bible is full of warnings about the power of words. It's James, of course, who addresses it most powerfully and head on. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. The tongue also is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." And he's not even done, right? James will go on to say that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And if that doesn't make you just shut up for a little while, I don't know what will, right? James is as forceful as he can get, driving into the minds of his readers the power of words. Of course, it's not just James. It's through Proverbs, isn't it? Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Right? Sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will kill me. Right? That's how the little ditty really goes. Proverbs 10, verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. It's words that's threatening to kill this church. It's speaking that is threatening to poison this church from the inside. Or verse 17, like balmy leech that is threatening to strike that fatal blow by introducing gangrene into the body. Now, how much Paul knew about the physiology of gangrene, we'll never know. But it is, it turns out, an excellent illustration of the danger that this teaching, this discussion posed. Of course, I'm not a doctor, so I have to be careful, but I do have the internet. And the internet tells me that gangrene is the death of tissue due to a lack of blood supply. I'm sure there's a lot more to it than that, but just using that quick description, we can see how this false teaching would creep in unnoticed and do the same thing, strangle the life from this congregation. But the greatest threat to the church in Ephesus was not that blunt force trauma of societal persecution. It wasn't even that crushing heartbreak of seeing so many deconstruct and deconvert. It was this cutting off of the blood supply. It was the cutting off of life that came through this irreverent babble. And it would seem that a big part, of what made this false teaching so particularly insidious was that it seemed to come from within the congregation itself. We see in the New Testament that there were many false teachers who came from the outside. Brash false teachers that came in the wake of Paul's ministry. Men who claimed to have ministerial authority and come into the congregation setting about to correct Paul's doctrine. That's what happened in Galatia with the arrival of the Judaizers, coming in to correct this gospel of free grace that Paul had preached in Galatia, telling them that they needed to obey the law if they were to be saved. These were men who were traveling preachers coming along, following after Paul into these congregations. It's the same in Corinth, isn't it? With the arrival of the so-called super apostles, these external men who claimed to be these spiritual superheroes, who had more authority than Paul and were there to correct what he had said and to really bring the church onto the right track. Right? Sometimes in the New Testament, there were these just out-and-out barefaced assaults on the gospel and the apostolic ministry. But here now in Ephesus, there's something quieter. Something a lot more subtle, something coming from within the congregation itself, coming, Paul tells us, from two men in particular, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, Hymenaeus, you remember, is someone we've seen before. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he's mentioned along with Alexander as two men condemned by Paul for rejecting the gospel and making shipwreck of their faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that Hymenaeus was excommunicated from the church. Paul says that he handed him over to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme. Now that sounds particularly severe to our sophisticated sensibilities. But what it is saying essentially is that excommunication is this solemn statement by the church that their profession of faith is no longer credible. That's what Paul's talking about, that Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan. They were put outside of the church, that they were no longer to be considered as one of Christ, but rather they belonged to the sphere of the devil, the world. What excommunication does is it says that your profession of faith is no longer credible. You may say that you're a Christian, but either by believing in a doctrine that runs counter to Scripture or by a persistent sin that you refuse to repent of, the truthfulness of your claim that Christ is Lord has been called into question to the point that you just cannot be considered a member of Christ's church anymore. In 1 Timothy 1, we're told that Hymenaeus and Alexander, along with them, had rejected Christian morality, what Paul calls a good conscience. And because of that, they had been excommunicated from the church. Now, it's important, just as a little sidebar, that we read 1 Timothy 1:20 to the end and understand that excommunication always has a remedial goal in mind. Right? This was not punishment that Hymenaeus and Alexander were given. Excommunication is not punishment on the part of the church, but rather they are taken from the realm of Christ and put out into the realm of the devil, Paul says, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Right? That's always the goal of excommunication, to see the offender grasp the seriousness of their sin and the eternal consequences of their sin and repent of their sin, and in doing so, be welcomed back into the church. But it seems that Hymenaeus, at least, we don't know about Alexander, but Hymenaeus, at least, was this recalcitrant troublemaker. And despite being excommunicated from the church, Hymenaeus hung around. And now he's recruited Philetus, and together they're at work within the congregation, spreading heretical doctrines, undermining the faith of the congregation. Here in verse 18, Paul says that they have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now that might not strike us as all that significant. After all, they're not attacking the deity of Christ. They're not undermining Paul's doctrine of the atonement. They're not attacking something that we would place as a category one doctrine. And we might think to ourselves, come on, seeing that the resurrection has already happened, it's not that big of a deal, is it? Of course, that says a lot more about us, maybe, than it says about them. Because you understand the resurrection lies at the very heart of the hope of the Christian gospel. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, then if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And the very heart of Christianity, the very heart of the Christian gospel lies the hope of the resurrection. In fact, we could say that the bodily resurrection of believers is, in a sense, the focal point of the Christian hope. This idea that all believers will one day be resurrected from their graves, that when Christ returns, the body of believers will rise and be reunited with their souls, and bodily we will live with the bodily risen Christ in his new creation forevermore. That is the hope of Christianity. That is the future that we are moving towards. Right? And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there is a hope that's built on fact. On the fact that Jesus rose from his grave on the third day, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, as he would go on to say. That first glimpse of that glorious harvest that comes through the securing of salvation, not only through Jesus' death on the cross, but through his resurrection from his grave. If Christ did not raise, then believers will not rise. And if believers will not rise, then there is no hope of eternal salvation. And we are, as Paul says, of all people most to be pitied. We have bought a bill of goods. We've believed a promise without substance. We have devoted ourselves to nothing more than a wish, a fantasy. You see, the Christian hope of resurrection is front and center when it comes to the hope of the gospel. And so for Hymenaeus and Philetus to come in and sow seeds of doubt about the resurrection was undermining the faith of these believers in Ephesus. We don't know exactly what they were saying about it. We can speculate on the rest of the New Testament, maybe. Like with the believers in Thessalonica, they were saying that these believers had somehow missed it. Or maybe they were referencing what we have in our Bibles is Matthew 27, that mysterious passage that speaks about the raising of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep and they're going into Jerusalem and appearing to many. Whatever it was, they were casting doubts about resurrection. They were casting doubts about the future hope of believers, and in doing so, they were compromising the gospel. They were undercutting the faith of the Christians in Ephesus and leading them to believe that somehow their faith in Christ had been in vain. This was a gangrene that was cutting off the blood, that was cutting off the life of this congregation and threatening to kill them from within. And so what is Timothy to do in response? Well, in short, he was to have nothing to do with them. He was to shut down these conversations. Verse 16, Paul gives him just a blunt command: avoid irreverent babble. Verse 14, he's to teach the congregation not to quarrel about words. Right? Paul's counsel is to not dignify Hymenaeus and Philetus with a response, to not engage in controversy. And in so doing, to take the heat out of their troublemaking. Talking about controversy within the church, John Piper put it like this. He says, the reason controversy is essential in the face of rejection and distortion is that God has ordained that the truth be maintained in the world partly by human defense. He says sometimes that's necessary, that we need to engage those who are teaching wrong things, because God has ordained that the truth be maintained in the world partly by human defense. But, Piper warns, controversy is also deadly because it feels threatening, and so it tends to stir up defensiveness and anger. It's deadly also because it focuses on the reasons for truth rather than the reality behind truth, and so tends to replace exaltation in the truth with disputation about the truth. This is deadly, because thinking rightly about truth is not an end in itself. It's a means toward the goal of love and worship. Controversy tends to threaten both love and praise. It's hard to revel in a love poem while arguing with someone about whether or not your sweetheart wrote it. There is a time for thoughtful engagement with heretical teaching, especially when it is leading people away from the truth. John Piper's right. There is a time when we stand up and we defend the truth and we take on false teachers head to head, because God has ordained the part of the way that truth is maintained is by human defense. But it's not all the time. Proverbs 26, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Proverbs 26, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There are times, maybe most times, when the best thing to do is to not even dignify controversy with a response. Instead of spending a lot of time refuting error, the best thing to do is to focus on building up the people of God in true apostolic doctrine. That's what Paul commands Timothy to do here, to avoid this irreverent babble, but rather to devote himself to the right handling of the word of truth. Paul says to Timothy, in the face of this, as dangerous as it is, as gangrenous as this false teaching is, the best thing that he can do at this moment is to not dignify Hymenaeus and Philetus with the response, but rather to devote himself to building up God's people in a right understanding of the gospel. And notice the source of confidence that Paul gives to Timothy in this endeavor. Verse 19. It's the same as he has been driving into Timothy's heart all the way along. Timothy can refrain from engaging in this controversy because he can know that Christ's church will stand because it is held fast by Christ. The picture that Paul paints in verse 19 is that of a strong edifice with a cornerstone. Just picture that in your mind, a wall here, as if the church is a building. And in the cornerstone, there is this stone. It's inscribed on it with two things. The one side says, the Lord knows those who are his. And the other says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's the great declaration that the church stands as this holy institution, set apart by God from sin, set apart by God for obedience to his law, set apart to be a community of exiles in this present world. But this holy institution is guarded and protected and loved and cared for, not ultimately by its teachers, not ultimately by its elders. They have a part to play, of course, but it's cared for ultimately by its holy, benevolent King, who will keep his people safe to the end, even if they face the wrath of empires, the discouragement of apostasy, or this infection of false teaching. It's the confidence of knowing that Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Timothy can rest in the knowledge that the Lord knows who are his and he will keep them safe to the end. His grace, his mercy, keeping his people safe. Those walls rising up from that solid foundation to protect them. So what's the application here? Well, it is not never get involved in theological controversy. The application is not never engage someone who says something that is wrong according to the Scripture. That is Paul's advice for Timothy here in this moment. But Proverbs 26, verse 5, there is a time to answer a fool according to his folly. There is a time for that important defense of the truth. But the application here for us to understand is a caution that that defense, the time for that defense is not all the time. And we need to hear that in this day of social media and internet news and blogs. The constant hysteria that surrounds us leads us to believe that everything is ultimate. Right? The news networks, you know this, maybe sometimes we forget it. The news networks are not public services. They're businesses. Right? Their chief end, regardless if it's right or left, their chief end is to make money. And how do they make money? They make money by making you believe that there's always a crisis and that there's a disaster looming, and they'll tell you about it right after this commercial break. It's developed a culture in which we live in which there is a constant state of suspicion. This idea that there's constantly an exaggerated threat and we need to live always on the alert, always ready to whack that mole and attack that threat and make sure that we are on the right side of history, whatever we think that is. And of course, it's crept into the church. But I've told you before that in my 11 years of being in the PCA, 11 years of going to General Assemblies, there has not been a year when the run-up to it has not been dominated by cries that the sky is falling and this is going to be the year when the PCA dies. It causes suspicion within the body. It turns us into heresy hunters. Or it fans into flame this dangerous gift of discernment. That I am going to be the guardian of Christ's kingdom. That I am going to be the one who's on the lookout. And I'm going to be the one who gives out the clarion call. And I'm going to be the warrior that will come against the threats. And I will keep Jesus safe in his kingdom. The result is that within the church, good and necessary discussion is done away with. Right? We ought to be able to discuss secondary and tertiary things of the faith without feeling that the person who disagrees with me is attacking me. We ought to be able to discuss openly the secondary and tertiary things of the faith without believing that if you disagree with me, you have a deeper agenda and I need to be on my guard. We've lost that culture of charitable discussion because we've developed a culture in which there is not a hill upon which we are unwilling to die, no matter how small. And I think what we see here in Paul's instruction to Timothy is an important caution to us. There are times where we must engage, but there are times like this one. It's serious. What Hymenaeus and Philetus are doing are serious, but there are times where the best thing to do is just not engage. When the best thing that we can do is avoid irreverent babble and we can just trust Christ for the defense of his church. And Christ has called us, as John Piper said, to defend the truth at times. But there are other times where we, just little foot soldiers, need to put away our weapons and go back to our barracks and trust King Jesus for the defense of his kingdom. He has delegated a level of defense to us for sure, but he has not delegated the survival of his church to us. That is still firmly his prerogative. And so there are times where we don't need to rise to the bait. There are times when we can simply enjoy and rest in the grace and mercy and peace of Christ when all around us are losing their heads. It is important to stand for truth, but it's important that we don't begin to think that we are Jesus' bodyguards. He is the one who's established his church. He is the one who will keep it safe to the end. And so what Paul is urging Timothy, and I think what he is urging us, is to live a life that is modeled by that peace that is ours through the grace and mercy that we have been shown. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, give us wisdom, we pray, to know when to stand and fight and to know when to look to King Jesus and trust him. There are times, Lord, we read here, times where to engage is just to dignify people who ought not to be dignified. Help us to know what to believe and when to rise and when to sit. We love our Lord. We love you. And we hate to see error. We hate it when we hear people say wrong things about the Jesus that we love. We want to stand and fight. But give us wisdom, Lord, that we might know when we just need to rest and trust the Lord with it. Help us to know what to do and when to do it. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.